to be reading from chapter 2, text 72. The numbering system may be different in your book, but the last verse of chapter 2. Esha brahmishtati partha nainam prapya vimoyati stitvasyam antakaleki brahma nirvanam vichati. Translation. That is the way of the spiritual and godly life. This is a summary statement of the whole chapter, which is the summary of the whole Bhagavad Gita. That is the way of the spiritual and godly life, after attaining which a man is not bewildered. If one is thus situated, even at the hour of death, one can enter into the kingdom of God. And the purport. One can attain Krishna consciousness or divine life at once, within a second, or one may not attain such a state of life even after millions of births. It is only a matter of understanding and accepting the fact. Katvanda Maharaj attained this state of life just a few minutes before his death by surrendering unto Krishna. Nirvana means ending the process of materialistic life. According to Buddhist philosophy, there is only void after the completion of this material life, but the Bhagavad Gita teaches differently. Actual life begins after the completion of this material life. For the gross materialist, it is sufficient to know that one has to end this materialistic way of life. But for persons who are spiritually advanced, there is another life after this materialistic life. Before ending this life, if one fortunately becomes Krishna conscious, he at once attains the stage of Brahma Nirvana, mentioned in the last line of the verse. There is no difference between the kingdom of God and the devotional service of the Lord. Since both of them are on the absolute plane, to be engaged in the transcendental loving service of the Lord is to have attained the spiritual kingdom. In the material world, there are activities of sense gratification, whereas in the spiritual world, there are activities of Krishna consciousness. Attainment of Krishna consciousness, even during this life, is immediate attainment of Brahman. And one who is situated in Krishna consciousness has certainly already entered into the kingdom of God. Well, a few things just from that paragraph. There's mention of Katvanga, and there's a great king who assisted the demigods very valiantly in battle, and they were very pleased with him, and they asked him for taking a benediction, whatever you like. So he asked for a curious thing. Please tell me how long before I die. They said, oh, you're going to die in just a few moments. So he immediately fixed his mind upon the personality of Godhead, and because he fixed his mind upon the personality of Godhead when he left his body, he attained the spiritual realm. So, using that as a historical reference from the Puranas, Prabhupada's remarking that at once, or not after many lifetimes, this spiritual and godly life can be attained. And then he mentions the word nirvana and explains that there's two different ways of thinking of it, at least two. Vana means forest, and nir means not. So nirvana means out of the forest, or the forest of material life, or finishing materialistic life. And there's a, he mentions, there's a Buddhist conception of voidism, their conception of nirvana. The goal is nirvana, attaining that state where material life no longer exists. And what is that? It's nirvana. It's a state of nirvishesh, or shunyavadi, place where there's, if it's definition by negation, that if there's something here, then nirvana is without that. So here there's form, no form. Here there's personality, no personality. Here there's qualities, no qualities. Here there's something, no something. What is it? It's the opposite, definition by negation. And it's a state that's aspired after, where winding down and down and down and down and down, and attaining the state of nirvana. That's the Buddhist conception. And the conception of Bhagavad Gita is that that's where spiritual and godly life, mentioned in the first line of the purport, is attained. So if there's a prefix or an adjective, Brahma Nirvana. Brahma Nirvana is in that state of no material, more materialistic life. There's the state of Brahman. Just go through very quickly. Buddha's teachings do not speak of whether or not there's a soul, whether or not there's God. It doesn't explicitly say there's no soul, doesn't explicitly say there's no God. It's just following Buddha, came Shankaracharya, who said there is Brahman. There's a positive spiritual existence, but that positive spiritual existence is without form, without qualities, without activity. So one of them, the first, Buddhism is voidism. And Shankara's teaching is monism. Become one with the one. Become one with Brahman. And the message of Bhagavad Gita, the message of Krishna speaking here, is there are activities in that spiritual realm. And that those activities are the activities of one who is in union, complete harmony with, complete fidelity with the Supreme. Or as in a state of pure love, where the will of the beloved is non-different than the will of the lover. That kind of oneness. There's no disharmony, it's complete harmony. While there's plurality, there's so many living entities engaged in harmonious loving dealings in relation to the Supreme. That's what's being presented here. And the other message, good evening. The other message in the first paragraph is that, put it in simple language, it's not just life hereafter, like be good, cross your fingers, and hope something nice is going to happen, that you'll experience this connection with the Supreme. after this life. But rather the point that's being made is that in our present circumstance, in this world, in this plane, in this realm, if the consciousness is connected to the Supreme, then that's none different than the realm of the Supreme. In the realm of the Supreme, there's no matter, and here there's matter. There's like inert, dull energy. But for, as far as the soul is concerned, the conscious soul, if the soul is engaged in this plane, in this realm, in activities connecting the soul to the Supreme and the energies that come from the Supreme in service to the Supreme, then that's non-different than this Brahma Nirvana. That's the last sentence of the paragraph. Attainment of Krishna consciousness, even during this life, is immediate attainment of Brahman. And one who is situated in Krishna consciousness has certainly already entered into the kingdom of God. One time Srila Prabhupada was arriving in Los Angeles, and the devotees had spent like days and days getting everything ready. And in his like a little darshan, little gathering of devotees after he had come to the temple, he said, I know how you do things. You're always wanting to hear, what is Swamiji doing now? He's in India. Soon he's going to be going to Japan, and then from Japan to Australia and New Zealand, and then what did he do? And then Hawaii, here's what he did, and soon he's coming to Los Angeles. He said, but actually, while you're thinking this way, you should know that I'm always with Krishna. I'm always in Vrindavan. That is to say, the body and the activities of the body may be understood on a temporal plane, time and space coordinates. But the soul, if the consciousness of the soul is upon the Supreme, then the soul is with the Supreme. Even the body and the time zone that one is in may be relatively something else, something of this world. I'm tempted to go into it. I'll say it a little bit. In the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, there's a fascinating discussion about time. And I don't claim to understand it so well, but it certainly is fascinating. It's describing... Vidura is asking Maitreya Muni about the process of creation. How does it happen? And one of the things he asked about is, how does the element of time come into play in the process of creation? Time is fascinating, the way it's described. First of all, the statement is that time is an energy, direct energy and manifestation of the Supreme Lord, and therefore time is really eternal. But time, by the will of the Lord, may be expanded and mix with the undifferentiated totality of material energy called pradhan in its resting, dormant state during the time of cosmic annihilation. It's just undifferentiated, subtle matter. And the time energy for Lord Vishnu, time doesn't affect him. Time is eternal. There's no movement of time. But for the external energy, time... tick-tock, tick-tock, it's moving. And when time mixes with the unmanifested totality of material elements, at a certain point when it's time for cosmic manifestation, time agitates the modes of nature. And the living entity is also present, and so in a dormant state. So the elements of material nature start to manifest or differentiate out from the totality, undifferentiated part. And then it describes in different cycles. The Vedic picture of time is cyclical. So there's very small cycles and intermediate cycles and really big cycles. The smallest measure of time, it says, is the time that it takes for the sun to cross over one atom. It gives the number, that element of time. And then so many other atoms makes another something, and so many other times that is so many other somethings. But actually, in the background, time is eternal. Just mixing with the modes of material nature, that's undifferentiated matter, according to the indication of the Lord's will, as time that's affecting matter, moves matter. Because without time, you don't have events. Like, here we are sitting here in the front of the Bhakti Cafe, and somewhere before now, we were somewhere else, and we're going to be somewhere else after some passage of time. That's our sense of time. You don't have events without time. But time is an energy of the Supreme Lord that's eternal. It appears to be passage of time because of another energy, the illusory energy. So what's speaking of here is entering into the kingdom of God. There's no more influence of that illusory energy. There's no more time as we know it. But someone can move to that place where there's time as we know it and engage in spiritual activity and be experiencing timelessness, but also being doing activities. It's fascinating. And this going away from time message back to the verse, it's certainly possible for someone to be in the world but not of the world, for a soul to be conscious of the Supreme, to be in spiritual and godly consciousness and living a spiritual and godly life within this world. And that life is none different than the spiritual life beyond this realm of matter. The shape that it takes may be different, but the consciousness behind those activities isn't different. The verses, the chapter is summarizing the second chapter that's describing, well, the second half of the second chapter is discussing Buddhi Yoga. Is yoga of intelligence. Buddhi means spiritual intelligence. To connect your intelligence with the Supreme, or perceive from the Supreme the spiritualized, empowered state of consciousness, intelligence. And to do everything in that consciousness of the Supreme. That's Buddhi Yoga. And that's the spiritual and godly life that's being described. Buddhi Yoga. After attaining which, man is not bewildered. Vimuyati is the word in the verse, in the second line. Vimuyati. Muyati and Vimuyati. Bewildered and very bewildered. Because what's bewildering? What's bewildering is to accept something that's not real to be real. Called Maya. maya, not this. To accept what isn't, to be what is. The Bhagavatam gives this example, the example of seeing the moon reflected on the surface of the water when the wind is blowing. Over just this past week, I was at a place where, looking out the back of the house, there's this big series of picture windows, and it looked like a painting. That right behind, they had a lawn, and then there was a lake. And the lake was just like, it was very calm. It was just like a mirror. And on the opposite side of the lake, there's a forest line, and then big mountains. So you could see in the lake the mountains. But when the wind was blowing a little bit, it looked like the mountains were moving. The Bhagavatam example is, it looked like the moon is moving, shimmering, is the word. But the moon isn't shimmering, the moon is fixed. But the surface of the water is shimmering because of the movement of the wind and the surface of the water. So it looks like the object is moving when it isn't moving. So that's illusion. It uses that example to say how the living entity is bewildered into thinking all these activities are real when in fact they're not real. It's now you see it, now you don't. Like the rabbit in the hat. The magician pulls out his hat, big hat, and shows you his hat, and shows, look, there's nothing inside. Puts it inside and outside, there's nothing in there. Then sticks his hand in the hat and pulls out a rabbit. Nice little ears, and shows you the rabbit, and puts the rabbit back in the hat, and there's no rabbit. It's just, that's showmanship, but like that, that which doesn't appear, and then it appears, and then it disappears. The cycle of time may be small, intermediate, or big, but the movement of time creates the illusion that things are real when in fact they're insubstantial. So what's substantial? And Buddha Yoga is teaching, this second part of chapter 2 is teaching, that which is eternal, that's real. And that which is not eternal or temporary, it's asat. And it says those who are situated in buddhi, intelligence, they don't place much value in the asat. They may deal with it, but that's not like reality. When you're crossing the street, the car is coming, you don't just keep crossing the street because it's not reality. You just cross the street and get run over. You deal with the external energy as is appropriate, but at the same time maintaining the consciousness that this is now you see it, now you don't. It's temporary. And beyond the temporary, take away the facade of the temporary, there's something permanent. And one whose consciousness is always fixed upon that permanence, even while engaged in activities of this world, is not in the statements being made. That's not different than being in the kingdom of God, where there isn't matter and consciousness is fixed on the supreme. The essence is having consciousness fixed upon the supreme. That's the Buddha Yoga section of this chapter 2. Maybe I'm saying too much, I don't know. Any discussion? So before I roll on to the next paragraph.
Sure. Just about, I feel like in this particular text, there's all this talk of, not all, but a few mention of, like, Krishna consciousness as being this kind of instantaneous thing. And yet, I understand it to be this the gradual process, you know, this kind of not, I don't want to say tedious, but I mean, you know, this process of work. So how to reconcile, how to whom is Prabhupada referring when he talks about attaining Krishna consciousness in just a second, you know, in one moment, in one brief?
Let me answer your question by referring to a conversation with a reporter. Once Prabhupada was asked, Swamiji, how long does it take to become Krishna conscious? And Prabhupada's reply was in three parts. First he said, less than a moment. In that less than a moment, two things. One needs to let go of the tendency to speculate as the way of obtaining knowledge. And one has to let go of the tendency to enjoy sense gratification. That was the second part. The third is, generally people are attached to these things, and therefore it's generally a gradual process. But if one could, so this, the unit of time may be a little intermediate or big, but what needs to transpire, whether it's gradual or instantaneous, is those two things. So gradual is because we're attached. And we like our attachments, that's why we're attached. And so there's a discussion in the fourth chapter of Bhagavad Gita of letting go of attachments. And it happens when one has a higher taste. So focus should go upon the higher taste, and then the detachment will follow that. And generally, it's gradual. Like a dimmer switch. And I'm sure you've experienced it just from your own perspective. There's sometimes when some very enlivening spiritual experience, absorption, and thoughts of temporal enjoyments and diversions and distractions, it just doesn't enter. And then there's the other, you know, there's light and there's darkness. So gradual is kind of like, we'll go like this, like a sine curve. There's some ups and the downs, but gradually over time, the amplitude of that sine curve diminishes, and the angle upon which it moves starts to go up. And until it just becomes steady. The unsteadiness is due to impurity. And to make something that's impure pure, it's gradual, generally. Kandanga Maharaj was an exceptional case. Yes.
Our eternal position is to serve Krishna. So, do we have eternal body?
Spiritual body?
Yeah.
Yeah. Want to hear something about it?
What are different ways we can serve Krishna? In terms of eternal life?
According to... it's a little above your level of realization, but I'll speak about it. Think of it as a seed that's dormant, and within the seed that's dormant, let's say, supposing we have a bunch of seeds. Even take one of one species. Here's a bunch of marigolds. and these ones are yellow, and these ones are orange, and these ones have bunched up petals, and these ones have spread out petals. And they're all the same species, but even the ones of the same color, they're a little different. And it's all there, just in the seed. Doesn't matter if you put it in this soil or that soil, it's in the seed. So, using that example, each soul, dormant, has an eternal loving relationship with the Supreme. Unique, each soul, for purposes of helping us discuss the subject, there are types of rasas, relationships, five main categories and then subcategories: neutrality, servitorship, friendship, parental affection, conjugal affection, conjugal love. And each of those have their origin with the Supreme, and each of us have some relationship with the Supreme. In the course of spiritual activity, spiritual consciousness awakens, just like germinating the seed. It's dormant, but the seed germinates when you do the right things. But spiritual consciousness also awakens. It's already within. Love of God up to the state of the full manifestation of our spiritual identity with God in the spiritual world is dormantly there within every living being. As that spiritual consciousness awakens, the spiritual form in course of time becomes manifest and revealed to us. And through the agency of that spiritual form, we engage in spiritual activity of those different categories of rasas or mellows. The activities that we do in this realm resemble the activities of the spiritual realm. The form may be different. The mood, when it's matured, when spiritual consciousness matures, the mood is the same. It's love in different varieties. And we express that love through service of different varieties. When the body's no longer there, the spiritual... Narada Muni describes this to Vyasadeva about attaining his spiritual form. You want to look it up. It's towards the end of the 7th chapter of the first canto. He describes that at the time of the moment of his death, his consciousness was absorbed in the personality of Godhead. When his body no longer became fit for habitation, the soul left the body, and as lightning and illumination occur at the same time, it's not like lightning and thunder, but lightning and illumination simultaneously, as the soul left the body, the spiritual form was manifest. That's the description of the Bhagavatam. But that spiritual form may be cognizable for a liberated soul even during their present life. And in their spiritual form, they engage in spiritual activity. That's a very advanced stage. So for us, it's regulative. That is, we have these bodies which we are very nicely attached to, and we use them. We use the senses in serving the master of the senses, in that way purifying them, spiritualizing them, hearing and chanting to awaken our spiritual consciousness. We use this present form as an instrument to help us get freed from the attachment from this present form. example of the Bhagavatam, using a thorn to remove a thorn. It's nice to hear the descriptions of what, you know, how the spiritual form evolves. It gives us an idea of where the train is going that we're getting on. But what's important, what's especially important, is to be in proper consciousness as you're moving forward step by step from your present position. And taking up the practices thoughtfully, carefully, consciously, hearing carefully. Yeah.
So there's a follow-up to Matthew's question. So he was asking about gradually giving up attachment as distinct from this really quickly assuming forward in Krishna consciousness. And I was wondering if you can connect your answer to how one decides whether to use one's current material situation in Krishna consciousness, or one just rejects material life and becomes a monk.
Well, two things. One, sustainability. And then two is the advice of previous acharyas. So, if I take a step and it's sustainable, it's realistic, it matches my capacity, my strength, my resources that Krishna has given me, and I can maintain that, great. And if it's not something that I can maintain, take a smaller step. And second one follows the first one. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, one of our previous acharyas, recommends progress is made as a series of small steps headed in the right direction. It's more like the guiding adages of my life or instructions of my life. That is, when you make a step, just don't go back. So when you make a step, be very clear about the step. Or be clear before you make the step. And when you make the step, addressing your question. Don't go back. I mean, you can hit the reset button and say, well, wait a minute, what happened here? That's good. But, one has to be introspective to some degree, understanding what's my, who am I, what's my capacity, what are my convictions, what's something that's deeply resonating, not an inspiration of a moment that fades and doesn't endure, but something that's me. And as a fair measure of what my convictions are, then let me do that. And just do that nicely, and if it's real, it will grow. So just do it very nicely. Each thing that you do it very carefully, thoughtfully, and if the principle is right, the application is right, it will grow. The realization will grow, consciousness will grow, ready to make another step. It will happen. Or Prabhupada said it, same thing differently. Slow but steady wins the race. That's the little story, the hare and the tortoise. the tortoise won the race because he was steady. And the hare lost the race because he was complacent. Yeah?
I wanted to explore a little bit on the time subject matter that you brought about. Now, you mentioned that in this world, there is perception of time because of the perception of events that go on, which are generally temporary in nature. Now, in the spiritual world also, there are events that go on.
Different set of rules. Go ahead.
So the perception of time in the spiritual world doesn't exist because the overall aspect is eternal there. Is that...
You're asking me to describe that which is inconceivable. And I'm challenged to do that. These things that one can say because they're scripturally described. Time is conspicuous by its absence. And what does that mean? Like somebody, somebody is, when they're normally in our gathering and they're not here, they're conspicuous by their absence. We feel their presence even though they're not here. We feel the absence of their presence because we're so accustomed to their being present. That term is used, conspicuous by their absence. But time, so time is, we're used to past, present, and future. Past, present, time as we know it, past, present, and future, is conspicuous by its absence. But there is time. There's eternal time. So where you're going with your discussion is, what events that are without past, present, and future, what does that feel like? It's beyond our experience, at least our recollection. Because we only know this one. We're in the room, we're not going to be in the room, it's before we were somewhere else. Like, you know, it's 8 minutes after seven, that's what time is. Just ask me, I can tell you. But what's eternal time? One won't understand that by the process of speculation. But there's events. We know that on the authority of the scripture. Krishna has his pastimes. Just like that one that I was describing, the pastime, the language is specifically that, the pastime of creation. The Lord is in this realm of eternality. The time energy is acting on matter. It's time for creation. And when that, because he's in this eternal time place, when time is acting on matter comes about, it's his energy happening under his will. He's not controlled by it. He's not like, you know, the alarm goes off and says, oh, now I have to do something. I have to get up and do something. It's his energy. He doesn't have to do anything. But by his energy, time is acting, and the sequence of events are described. How, you know, it's amazing. Well, I can get into the detail, but it's... So, there's an event from his perspective. He's creating. And, you know, it maintains and destroys. That's, you know, it's called Mahakala. And then there's little intermediate destructions and creations, and then there's little, you know, momentary ones. And there's like micro ones. So, but it's time acting in the background is eternal time. Then there's the spiritual world where Krishna is having activities. Going out to the forest with the cowherd boys and herding the cows. That's an activity. There's no time. It's eternal. What's the sense of that? how do you experience an event that's no past, present, and future? It's another energy. It's the internal energy of the Supreme Lord, Yogamaya energy, where there is the sense of, although time as we know it is not passing. As above, so below, the saying goes. So there are events here that appear like events there, like this example of the shimmering of the moon on the surface of the water. There's water, there's a wind, and there's a moon. Those things exist. Put them together and you get something that appears like an event. The moon is shimmering. So there's another energy in the spiritual realm where things exist eternally. And there are, not only they exist eternally, status quo, but they're dynamic by the agency of the internal energy. If we want to say, well, that can't be, then it's, you know, it's a limitation upon God who can do anything, but there's something he can't do. So our language limitation on God isn't going to work. He has internal energy where there's eternal activity. To our little pea brain, it's inconceivable. Eternal events.
Yes, it is.
Very fascinating. And you know, I was having this discussion with one gentleman in Chicago who is from a Jewish tradition, upbringing. And he was describing, there's lots of talk about this in the Hebrew scriptures. I said, fascinating that you say that, because I read to him something that I'd read that morning, where Prabhupada quotes, in the Hebrew scripture it says that time is a representative of God, and he quoted the passage. And I read it to the fellow, and he said, yeah, I know that passage. But time is a representation of, and therefore in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, time I am, but it's his direct and personal expansion of him, but that of him doesn't affect him. He's in this eternal time. And for the purpose of creation of past, present, and future, eternal time is mixing with matter. So what's eternal time that's not mixing with matter? What's that spiritual realm? And it can be by negation. Well, it's not this. But then there's a description in Bhagavad Gita. It's beyond not this. It's then real spiritual activity begins. The essence of the capacity to experience that is consciousness. When consciousness has to be, as the verse is saying, vimukya, vimuyati, no longer bewildered. When you're attached, you're bewildered. When you're attached to being the enjoyer, you get bewildered. When you are attached to being the lover of the beloved, when the beloved is the supreme, not my enjoyment, but the supreme's enjoyment, bewilderment is over. Clarity begins. enlightenment through the medium of love for the Supreme. And expressions of that love for the Supreme is what bhakti is in the regulated stage, bhakti, you know, the gradual, and then the spontaneous stage and the loving stage, evolving of consciousness. And as consciousness gets, it's like the circles of time. The more elevated souls, that those in the realm of the of heaven, their circle of time is much bigger, but it's still time. And because their consciousness is in that bigger circle of time, the consciousness is more elevated, their capacity to be conscious of the Supreme is greater. But they can misuse it. And our capacity is lesser, but if we properly utilize it, then time just doesn't act the same way. It's just that, you know, our experience of time is different, and it doesn't act. Both. Time energy does different things. Corresponding with consciousness. And consciousness of the Supreme. Meaning the internal potency of the Supreme Lord starts acting on that individual. And eternal time is more closely approached. But when one is very far away from that divine consciousness, activities are very dark. And consciousness is very dull. And there's an enormous amount of suffering. And one is busying oneself like anything, trying to limit or deal with the suffering. One doesn't even recognize that one is suffering because consciousness is so dull. The next paragraph. Brahman is just the opposite of matter. Therefore, Brahmi stati means not on the platform of material activities. Devotional service of the Lord is accepted in the Bhagavad Gita as the liberated stage. Sagunan samatityaitan brahmaboyai kalpate. Therefore, Brahmi stati is liberation from material bondage. Those of you that are not familiar with Bhagavad Gita, I'll have to unpack. The reference that's in parentheses, Sagunan, Samatit, Jaitan, Brahmavai, that this is describing the stage, it's a verse from Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna is describing the stage of consciousness of one who has realized Brahman, Brahma Bhuta Prasanatmana Sauchati Nikamchati Samaksarveshu Bhuteshu Mad Bhaktim Mabate Brahman. This is another verse. So, the modes of nature are acting upon a conditioned soul. And in the liberated state, the modes of nature, they may be moving, but they're not acting. They're not bewildering a condition, that soul. The example in Bhagavad Gita is given of a lotus flower that grows above the surface of the water, and even if there's a storm and the surface of the water is turbulent, the lotus remains untouched. So similarly, one whose consciousness is absorbed in the Supreme, that's what this phrase is. Brahma stiti. Stiti means situated in. One whose consciousness is situated in Brahman, spirit, the realm beyond matter. One whose consciousness is situated there, the modes of nature don't act. So that means one can be walking down the street, or one can be moving along the path of life, and things are happening, but if one's consciousness is fixed upon the Supreme, the modes of nature aren't affecting you. You can then see with clarity in detachment. If you're not situated in enlightenment, you're moving down the path of life and things are happening, there's the sense of, I like this and I don't like that. This brings me pleasure, this brings me misery. And I want to fix that, and I want to get into that one. So we busy ourselves in fruitive activities based upon our sense of happiness or distress in the material world. The verse is saying, this paragraph is saying, one is fixed in consciousness of the Supreme. That's not what their experience of life is. The modes of nature are not acting upon them. They're liberated in the present life. Brahmasthiti is liberation from material bondage. Last paragraph. Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur has summarized the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita as being the contents of the whole text. In the Bhagavad Gita, the subject matters are Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga. In the second chapter, Karma Yoga and Gyan Yoga have been clearly discussed, and a glimpse of Bhakti Yoga has also been given as the contents for the complete text. Karma Yoga, very, very simply expressed, is learning the art of detaching oneself from fruitive work by offering the fruits of the Supreme, the fruits of work to the Supreme. Gyan Yoga is detachment from worldliness by the tendency, some persons have the tendency, to cultivate knowledge, and in that cultivation of knowledge, detachment from worldliness, and instead connecting through knowledge, connecting with the Supreme. And the third that's mentioned is bhakti. That's detachment and knowledge, acting in devotion for this, with detachment and knowledge, acting with devotion to the Supreme. There are some persons who, by tendency, like to try to understand the Supreme by their capacity, find the sun with a flashlight. Oh, there it is. By ascending process, trying to discern what is the Supreme. Using that process, taking that tendency to the scriptures, studying the scriptures, trying to understand the Supreme, becoming by that process detached from worldliness and more attached, at least conceptually, to the Supreme. Trying to link with the Supreme through knowledge. And bhakti, you might say, with detachment and with knowledge, offering everything to the Supreme, acting on behalf of the Supreme, serving the Supreme. Okay, we'll go on. That's your program, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, chapter 3, text 1 is an important verse. Oh, read the verse. Arjuna said, "O Janardana, O Keshava, why do you want to engage me in this ghastly warfare if you think that intelligence is better than fruitive work? Because intelligence is better than fruitive work." And Arjuna, like many people that, like ourselves included, when we don't understand something that's clearly expressed, we may not understand it because we have a predisposition for something else. So Arjuna had a predisposition. Arjuna wanted to leave the battlefield. He saw the array of the armies on both sides. Horrible. If this battle is being fought because I'm a Kshatriya, I've been deprived of my kingdom, and it's my religious duty to fight, let them have the kingdom. I'll just go to the forest and... Because the issue for a Kshatriya, they have their... As each of the social orders, they have their means of maintenance. For a Kshatriya, it's you protect, and those who you protect, they supply taxes, and those taxes maintains your ability to give them protection and yourself. So they were entitled to be the emperor, Yudhisthira and his brothers, the emperor of the whole world. So Krishna went with a peace offer. You keep the world. Just give them 5 states. And they'll be under you. And you'll rule the world. And Duryodhana said no. Okay? Give them 5 cities. No. Give them 5 villages. Keep the world. No. I cannot live on the same planet as Bhima and the Pandavas. There must be war. So there was a war over this issue of their Kshatriyas needing some means of livelihood. So Arjuna said, "I'll stop being a Kshatriya. Simple. I'll just become a mendicant, go live in the forest, find a cave somewhere, and be detached." Because engaging in this ghastly warfare is awful. And here's all my reasons why. Very good ethical and moral reasons. Why? Bad. So, in response to that question asked in the beginning of the first chapter, here's the second chapter. Krishna is saying, before we talk about what your duty is, Arjuna, let's talk about who you are. And then so the understanding of the soul is presented, or Sankhya, differentiating matter and spirit, that's discussed. First part of chapter 2 of Bhagavad Gita. And following that, detachment, karma yoga. Detachment, working in that consciousness that your spirit soul, work in that consciousness by sacrificing the fruits of your work to the Supreme. Because you can't even exist without doing some work. And as soon as you do your work in material consciousness, you're bound. So don't do your work in material consciousness, do it in the consciousness of offering the fruits to the Supreme, karma yoga. And then there's buddhi, where your consciousness is fixed upon the Supreme. detached from the fruits of work and offering the fruit to the Supreme. Consciousness fixed upon the Supreme. So that's just been presented in a summary way. That's what is being quoted in this last paragraph. And of course, the summary that's in the second chapter gets expanded upon as the Bhagavad Gita goes on. So, Arjuna is saying, O Janardhan, O Keshava, why do you want me to engage in this ghastly warfare if you think that intelligence is better than primitive work? His predisposition is, intelligence is better. So let me not engage in this work. Let me engage in intelligence. I'll read Vedanta Sutra, go to that cave and be happy and chant Om and read Vedanta Sutra. Be detached. Because he's thinking that's the path of intelligence that's better than fruitive work. He's hearing it that way because that's his predisposition. But instead, Krishna is saying, yes, intelligence is better than fruitive work. With intelligence fixed upon the Supreme, engage in your work, your prescribed duty, your kshatriya, give protection. It's your duty. Protect according to, not according to whim, protect according to dharma, religious principle. That's your duty. Perform your duty and with your intelligence fixed upon the Supreme. That's better than fruitive work. Arjuna's not understanding it that way because he has a predisposition. And it comes up again. And it comes up again. It comes up three times because it's a tendency that we have also. We're attached to our conceptions. And we don't get the message that Krishna is presenting in Bhagavad Gita. Even it's clearly expressed. Because we have another conception that we're holding on to. Here's the little purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, has very elaborately described the constitution of the soul in the previous chapter with a view to delivering his intimate friend Arjuna from the ocean of material greed. And the path of realization has been recommended, Buddhi Yoga, or Krishna Consciousness. Sometimes Krishna Consciousness is misunderstood to be inertia. And when one has, and one with such a misunderstanding often withdraws to a secluded place to become fully Krishna conscious by chanting the holy name of Lord Krishna. But without being trained in philosophy of Krishna consciousness, it is not advisable to chant the holy name of Krishna in a secluded place where one may acquire only cheap adoration from the innocent public. Arjuna also thought of Krishna consciousness or Buddha Yoga or intelligence in spiritual advancement of knowledge as something like retirement from active life and the practice of penance and austerity in a secluded place. In other words, he wanted to skillfully avoid the fighting by using Krishna consciousness as an excuse. But as a sincere student, he placed the matter before his master and question Arjuna as to his best course of action. In answer, Lord Krishna elaborately explained karma yoga, or work in Krishna consciousness, in this third chapter. So the question is opening the door for further elaboration on what's explained in chapter 2. What's explained in chapter 2 is this Buddhi Yoga. You can look in chapter 2, text 39, Krishna says there that I've explained already Sankhya Yoga, now I'm going to explain Buddha Yoga. Sankhya is the constitution of the soul. Now I'm going to explain keeping your intelligence upon the Supreme while engaging in your activity. So now he's going to expand on that because of this nice question Arjuna has asked. I hope it's clear that what's characterized by Arjuna's question is intelligence is better than fruitive work means to Arjuna and to many people. Give up this world, go to a secluded place, in that secluded place, just do spiritual things. Don't engage in worldly things. But as the difficulty is, as Prabhupada is explaining, without training, what spiritual things is one going to do? Because you're going to eat, could sleep. There's certain basic material things that as long as we have a body, we must do. Something that's going to provide you the means for eating, and etc. And how do you spiritualize your activity? Like, you know, basic activity. How do you do that? What is, in other words, what is Buddha Yoga? It's not just negation and then being an intellectual or Buddhi, being fixed, somehow being fixed in knowledge. Like a twinkling star in the sky and you just exist. You don't do anything. What's spiritual activity? What's Buddha Yoga? That's what's going to be the subject matter. And it's going to start with, in stages, detachment from the fruits of work. This is like a prelude to what's coming up. While staying fixed in consciousness of the Supreme. It's not just offering, Karma Yoga is offering the results unto the Supreme. When I was just beginning to read Bhagavad Gita, I was visiting a yoga teacher, and visiting his place, his ashram, was a real karma yogi. It was a man who had a truck, and in his truck were a bunch of tools, and his thing was he built houses. And he didn't ask for money, other than, you know, getting to from the place where he was to getting to that place. He asked for a place he could sleep at night and his food. And he built the house. And then when he finished building the house, he would go to another place and build another house and detach from the fruits of his work. And just working according to the nature that God had given him. And if, you know, if he had to buy some tools, the guy would buy the tools. So he was a very popular man.
Is that here in the States?
Huh? Yeah.
Is that here in the States?
Yeah. It's in Vermont. He was, you know, it was on a religious conviction of performing karma yoga. He would read Bhagavad Gita every morning and every evening, and he was, in his own way, engaging in karma yoga, detached work. Working as he was obligated and offering the fruits to the Supreme. He was doing this as service to the Supreme. He had a long list of places to go and build houses for. But Buddha Yoga includes a very clear conception of what is the Supreme and the means of satisfying the Supreme other than detached work. That is to say, work and devotion. What is it that... Like, let's take food. What is it that God wants? And then let me take that which God wants and offer that to Him, and then I'll take the prasad, the mercy of the Lord. That's bhakti. And what this person was doing, he was a vegetarian, but whatever it was that he was given to him, he said, as I did when I was growing up in a nice religious family, we said thanks to God. We ate. Said a little prayer. And that's karma yoga. And bhakti yoga is using this example of eating, whatever it is that's pleasing to the Supreme, let that be first offered to Him. And having offered that to Him, I accept the remnants, the prasad, His mercy. And every activity can be done like that. Karma yoga is a way of neutralizing implication in the bondage of karma, karmic work. So it cuts the rope, the knot of material affinity, trying to be the enjoyer of matter, and the fruits of one's work as means of enjoying matter. Cutting that knot is one thing, and offering it instead to the Supreme. That's karma yoga. Bhakti includes the regulations of singing praises of God's name, fixing one's consciousness always upon Him. This is 12th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, summarized. Any discussion on this part? Yeah.
So, we keep on wanting to like think that there's some hierarchy. So, is it that we're supposed to be engaged? I mean, is one form of yoga better than another? Or is it we're trying to be karma yogis, buddhi yogis, and bhakti yogis?
In the 6th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, the last verse, Krishna answers your question. He says there is a uttama, topmost form of yoga. So it's like a ladder that has rungs on a ladder, and there's a top rung. But if you're on this rung or that rung or that rung, you keep moving, you're on the ladder, just keep moving. But he says that the topmost rung of the yoga ladder is where shradhavan, shradha means faith, van means one who possesses. Shradhavan bhajate yomam, then engage in my devotional service with faith. That's the topmost. And the purpose of the other rungs is to get one to that topmost rung, according to what Krishna is teaching in Bhagavad Gita. So if one is engaged in that topmost, subset is detached work, the fruits are offered to the Supreme, it's already there. Or being interested in hearing about the Supreme, and that way gaining further appreciation and naturally devotional knowledge of the Supreme. But it's not a separate endeavor. Oh, let me go get some gyan in my gyan basket and fill it up. But I got a bunch of knowledge over here. See which one of these can get me there. Hold this one up to find the sun. It's different. So, it's more able to say, Shradhavan Bhajate Yomam, that verse that Krishna speaks last, it's at the end of the Dhyan Yoga chapter, meditational yoga chapter 6, fixing one's mind on the Supreme through the process of yoga. Of all those who are yogis, the best, the topmost, uttama, is one who engages with faith in my devotional service. Because then your mind is fixed upon the Supreme. That's again this Buddha Yoga message of Chapter 2, further explained, summarized in Chapter 2. So, we don't need to separately aspire for Karma Yoga or Dhyan Yoga. The fruit of them in the mature stage is found in the expression of Bhakti Yoga. There may be some stage of practice where I find that I have some attachment of some kind or another, and I'm working on, you know, that attachment to something or another. I don't know. Somebody just wrote to me today about buying a car. You know, graduate student, and they haven't bought a car yet. You know, everybody in America has a car. Should I get a car? Remember that one? Your first time, first getting a car. So I gave them some guidelines. I said, you know, think about, do you need it? Think about, am I doing this because it's a status symbol, or it's something. It was some, what's the, because they were saying, I think I have some, when I think about it, I get more excited than I think I should be. That is just like, check yourself out. Put it up, just put the pause button. And see where you're feeling about it. Besides, you need it. Is there something else going on in there? And address it. Shine some light over there. Then you need it, so do it. But you know, you just do it and then get entangled in the other things. So be thoughtful about trying to be the enjoyer through it at work. So we may pay some attention over here, pay some attention over there, but ultimately the fruit of them that they're intended to bring comes from Shraddhavan Bhajate Yomam. By engaging Shraddhavan with faith in devotional service to Krishna. Mam, first person singular, to me. That's the fruit. So I don't need to separately cultivate those other things. They're there in Bhagavad Gita to help us understand what's like. It's like anatomy. There are different parts to the whole of the bhakti process. When all the parts are working in a cooperative unit, you don't need to separately cultivate one. Bhakti process. Just take care of it naturally. You can be aware of what's going on. The tendency for being attached to the fruits of our work is really strong. Like, take that. When we begin spiritual practice, we take it into the spiritual practice. We want to be the enjoyer of the fruits of our spiritual practice. And if it doesn't happen that way, you know, we get upset. Something's wrong. It's very, you know, the tendency is very strong. But the medicine to deal with that tendency is devotion to the Supreme. Being vigilant. The message of Bhagavad Gita helps us be vigilant in these different areas.